Turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, please. And we'll read again the opening verses. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning from verse 1 and going right through to verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua, the Messiah, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and faithful in Messiah Yeshua. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We saw last week that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and it isn't something that he's going to do, it is something that is an accomplished fact in the purpose of God. Nothing can rob us of it. We shall never lose those. He has blessed us, it's in the past tense, with every spiritual blessing. And the first of those was, he chose us in the Messiah before the foundation of the world. That means before you and I were ever created, he had already chosen us in the Messiah. We looked at that last week. And the purpose of it all, in the second half of verse 4, is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That knocks on the head this objection by some people. Well, if I know that God has chosen me, I can live as I please. No, you cannot. The Bible says here very plainly, he chose us in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And one thing is absolutely sure, if people talk like that, you can doubt whether they have ever been chosen. They're frauds. You find in the first letter of John, chapter 3, he says, he that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Messiah is pure. So God has chosen us. He's chosen us to be without holy and without blame. That doesn't mean without fault. Certainly we will continue to have flaws and faults in this life, but without blame. That we are not living consciously in a way that displeases him. That we are not deliberately defying him and opposing his will. And it is, as we saw, in love. It is not a legal relationship. It is a love relationship to which God calls us. Now the next blessing, the next link in that golden chain of blessing is predestination. Lots of big fights have been made over this. Let's see what it says. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the next link in the golden chain. The same word is found in Acts chapter 4. That will help us. If you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, we find that Peter and John had just been let go, and they let go by the Sanhedrin after being threatened severely not to preach anymore the good old news of salvation through the Messiah. So when they went to their own companions and reported the threats, they prayed to God, and this is what they said in verse 27 and 28. For truly, against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So here were people doing what they wanted, but really they were doing what God had planned should happen. Everything is in the hands of God, but in particular, those words, determined before, is the same word as predestined. God has a part in the actions of sinful men. He allows their sinful actions to serve his purposes, but he has no part in the sin of their actions. That's the great mystery, one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. How God can allow sin to serve his purposes and yet himself not be defiled. He's allowing these actions to serve his purposes. It was the worst thing that men had ever done, to kill the Prince of Life. And yet, in the hands of God, it turned out to be the best thing that could have ever happened, that Messiah should have died for sinners. God is able to turn things around. And he is able to make even the actions of sinful men to serve his purposes of blessing for men. Isn't that marvelous that he'll turn our ungodly behavior and our ungodly actions into blessings for us? This is what he's doing. But that word predestined means prior appointment. And in this case, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we find he has predestined us to adoption as sons. To predestine something is to appoint to a certain end, with a certain aim in view, appointing in before. He says to Jeremiah, when he called Jeremiah in the very beginning of Jeremiah's book, in chapter 1 and verse 5, God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." That came as a shock to this young priest from Anatot, which is just outside Jerusalem. It came as a shock to him. Me? Oh no, not me. You've made a mistake. It says in verse 6, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth." He protested in vain. "No," says God, "I knew all about you before you were born, and I decided even before you were born, I predestined you to be a prophet. I had already decided what your future was going to be. You're going to be my prophet." We find the same also in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29. The same thing. All this helps us to understand what the Word of God means by predestination. And we find that Old Testament, New Testament, Tanakh, Brit Chadasha, they speak the same language where this is concerned. Romans 8 and verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's what predestination is. Election puts us in the Messiah. Predestination appoints our blessings. We read, "Of him are you in Messiah, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He has predestined us to adoption as sons. That is the object of it. He is bestowing the family likeness of God on us, the privileges of the family, the inheritance of the family. In that same book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, God is now speaking to his people. And he says to them, he says to his disobedient people, Israel, in chapter 3 and verse 19, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? How am I going to do it? You are such a disobedient people. You are so rebellious, worshipping idols. How can I do it? How can I bring you into the family?" And his answer is, "And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from me. God is going to do something by which the people of Israel will return to him and acknowledge him as their heavenly Father, and furthermore, is going to be such a work that they will not turn away again from him. Later on in this book of Jeremiah, in this section called the Book of Comfort of Jeremiah, from chapter 30 right to the end of chapter 33, God says there, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. Now I appeal to you, to your own experience. Do you feel you're being forced to love God, forced to fear him? Do you feel that it goes against the grain? Or don't you rather, as a true child of God, yearn to love him more, to understand him more, to know him, to obey him, to follow him? Is there any compulsion? Or do you find that it is love that is motivating you and spurring you onwards to live for him? Well, I need not answer. That was a rhetorical question. God has appointed us, and as Yohanan wrote, John, in his first chapter, the first chapter of his gospel, here is the puzzle. Verse 12 and 13 of John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a response from the object, from the people upon whom he has set his love. He demands a response. He demands that we should receive him. And as many as received him, they became children of God, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the paradox. In John 1, verse 12 and 13, there is God's choice. It is through God's choice and God's will that we are born into the family of God. And yet, we have a part to play that we receive him. You'll never be able to explain that. That's called a theological term. It's called an antinomy. That means two truths that seem to be exclusive of each other, and yet both are true. We would have to have the mind of God to understand that. But there's the balance. It's divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Never divorce the two. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus the Messiah to himself, by Yeshua the Messiah. It is through our union with him that we become children. Because he is the Son, when we are found in him, we are also sons. He has become the firstborn among many brethren. He says, behold, I and the children which God has given me. He has predestined us as to adoption as sons by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, or it can be translated, for himself. Remember Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. I take exception, incidentally, to people who call Elijah a coward for running away. So please, if you don't agree with me that he was not a coward, careful not to rub me up the wrong way, because when we get to heaven, you'll find out I was right. Why was Elijah running away? He said, I am very zealous for the Lord of hosts. I will not give Jezebel the satisfaction of killing your last prophet. I will not let it happen. It will dishonor your name even more. But when he said, I am very zealous, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, he said, look what the children of Israel have done. They have digged down your altars. They have killed your prophets, they have murdered them, and only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What is God's response to him? We find God's response in 1 Kings chapter 19, and verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. God says to him, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God says, "Elijah, you're not the last one. You're not the only one remaining. There are 7,000 others." Today in our community, we can number the Jewish people who really will stand up and be counted for Yeshua. But on the basis of this scripture, we can say with confidence there are many in this community of 25,000 or more who secretly believe in Yeshua. They're just too scared to own up to it. And we are here for them. Anytime they come, we must not have any word of reproach for them. We must make it as easy as possible for them to stand up for him. Give them a helping hand. Encourage them. God says, at all times, I've got a faithful number, even though you may not know where they are or who they are. I have reserved. There it is. But he goes on to say, they have not kissed Baal. That means the kiss of homage. They have not rendered homage to Baal. They have secretly held on to the truth. That's what God is speaking about here. He has reserved for himself or to himself. Again in the Psalms, Psalm 135 and verse 4. We see that this doctrine is not new. It is rooted in Moses and in the prophets and in the writings. Psalm 135, verse 3 and 4. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Segulah. Segula means special treasure. God has chosen. God has made the choice. And he has chosen us to be members of his family. He has chosen us in advance. That's what it means, predestined. He has decided in advance that we should be members of his family. The effective cause of all this is the good pleasure of his will. Emphasis is on the word good, the good pleasure of his will. Samuel said the same thing to his people. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, you see the good pleasure of God even operating when as yet we have not come to that place where we have openly and in our experience become children of God. For example, when Saul of Tarsus was breathing threatening and slaughter against God, he was still a chosen vessel. And it was only a matter of time before he realized it in his experience. So all the time he was persecuting the disciples, he was one on whom God had set his choice from eternity. It's mind-boggling. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel says to his people, verse 21 and 22, "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. For they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." There we see the sovereign love of God overriding all our sins. The good pleasure of his will. And by contrast, we find that he is very reluctant to punish the wicked. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, turn from your sins and live. Cast away all your transgressions. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's how God speaks to the sinner. It is, he has predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, we find that his will is grounded in his eternal love. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Moses is speaking to his people. It's the last month of his life. And it's his summation of all that he has taught them over the last 38 years. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's what he's really saying is, the Lord did not set his love upon you for any other reason than he loved you. It's almost an argument in a circle. He loves you because he loved you. But that is the only reason. It is God's eternal love. There is a midrash. It hardly bears repeating, but I'll mention it anyway, about God coming to the various nations and offering them his law. And the nations, one by one, turned it down because in the Ten Commandments there was something that they didn't like. And then God came to Israel and they said, oh yes, all that the Lord says we will do and we will be obedient. Well, that is to glorify Israel. That is arrogance. It is the arrogance of the rabbis of a bygone era. And with that, we have nothing to do. It is anti-biblical. God says, I chose you not because you were deserving, not because you had any merits at all. I chose you solely on the basis of my free and eternal love and nothing plus. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's what we have to hold on to. God's salvation is absolutely free. It has nothing to do with any merit or any imagined merit of ourselves. Well, I mentioned that because that kind of thing gets in the way of the truth, this kind of fable that the ancient writers of Israel propagated. So we reject it. The Lord Yeshua said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Well, what is the outcome of all this? It's in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. There it is again. Sovereign grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace is a Hebraism. It means to the praise of his glorious grace. Here's another motive besides that of his will. The will gives rise to the implementation of his plan. It is according to the good pleasure of his will, and the outcome is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43, and God speaks there about his chosen people. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20 and 21. God is speaking here about his chosen ones. He's talking about those that he has redeemed from the nation of Israel. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. They shall declare my praise. That's exactly what we have here. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We see the motivation behind his will. God is seeking praise. He wants us to glorify his grace, to honor him for his grace. He expects that of his people, that they should own up to the fact that we are saved by God's glorious grace, and that we should praise him and thank him for it. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He has done it. We can't do it. We can never gain acceptance before God in our own right. Isaiah the prophet says, we are all as an unclean thing, and we all fade as a leaf, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But God has made us accepted. He made us accepted at the same time as he chose us. Remember, all these things he has blessed us with before the world began. And one of the chains of his, the next chain and the next link in the chain of blessing is, he has made us accepted. He has ordained that in due time we should repent and believe. Malachi, God, in Malachi the prophet, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now remember, the word hate there doesn't mean what we understand of it today. Love and hate are being contrasted, and the love he has for Jacob is so far transcends any love that he has for Esau that it can be compared to the contrast between love and hate. It is a comparative term. I have loved Jacob comparatively so much more that any care I have for Esau stands by contrast almost as though it was hate. So we find that God has made us accepted. Just as he chose Jacob before Jacob was born, he chose to set his love on Jacob rather than Esau. Mind you, he did bless Esau. Esau had plenty of this world's blessings. But the plum, the choice, was left for Jacob. He said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. He has made us. In Psalm 100, David celebrates this glorious fact. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There it is. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He has made us. It is a certain and a final reality. And he made us accepted in the Beloved from eternity. Now we look back at the time when we were not believers, and we cringe at the things we said and did, even as believers. We look back at the things we did and the mistakes, the toes we trod upon. We cringe when we look back at our failures. But God made us accepted in Messiah in full view of all our failures. He had appointed one to die for us. That's why later on we read in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God appointed our Messiah to pay for every last one of those terrible things that bother us. At least the memory of them bothers us. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, not for our sake, but for His. And He has made us and not angels accepted. Man has fallen, and certain angels have fallen too. We read in the Bible about fallen angels. But fallen angels don't have any second chance. You and I do, though. Although angels are greater in power and glory, they're not given a second chance. We are lower than the angels, and yet God has offered us redemption, reprieve, reconciliation, renewal through Messiah. That's not extended to those angels that fell. They are reserved in chains of darkness to the last judgment. The Beloved, this term Beloved, is a messianic term. It's found in one of the servant songs of Isaiah, for example, and also in the Song of Solomon, where we read about the Beloved. That refers to the bridegroom, to the Messiah. But in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." The we here, the pronoun we, first person plural, is all nations. We have redemption. He has made us. That's the first person plural pronoun. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And then we have this present possession of redemption. All these blessings are from eternity. But now he speaks about the present. He's talking now to the believers at Ephesus, in whom we have redemption. We've got it. We have it. We are in present possession of it. The obstacles have been removed. Messiah is our second Adam. All mankind fell when Adam fell because he was their head and their progenitor. When Adam fell, he left the post vacant. He fell from his place as our head when he fell. But he left us a terrible legacy. But now we have Messiah as our second Adam, becoming our head, the head of all his redeemed people. And in him, we have redemption. Even before we were born, we were already condemned. That's why when a Hebrew mother gave birth to a child, she had to bring a sin offering as well as a burnt offering as a reminder that sin was being passed on to the next generation. But just as we were condemned in Adam before we were born, we were chosen in Messiah before we were born. One is physical, the other is spiritual. In advance. Redemption here means ransom. The word is a biblical term, pidyon, in the Tanakh. It means we've been bought back again. We sold ourselves into sin. God has bought us back. We were His before we sold ourselves into sin. But God has purchased us again. Ransom from sin. The ransom has been paid for us, and it includes our body and our soul as well. We have to come back to the second half of this verse next week. But if we go back to the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 85, we see how God has brought this together, His justice and His mercy. The two are mutually exclusive. And yet through the Messiah, God has reconciled the two. Justice demands punishment. Mercy pleads that we should be spared the punishment. How are we going to reconcile the two? It is through our substitute. It is through His blood. It is because He met the claims of justice and died in our place that now the justice of God has been satisfied and mercy is free to bestow her largesse, her benefits. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. What a glorious redemption! Well, these terms are full of meaning, and God willing, we'll continue with that golden chain. We have seen that He has chosen us, He has predestined us, He has adopted us, He has made us accepted, and He has redeemed us in order to bring about all these blessings. Without that redemption, we would never have tasted those blessings. But for now, let us close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some time for feedback. We have some few minutes for questions, comments, feedback. Please feel free. Go ahead, Gigi. Okay, that's quite a question. We read, Gigi was quoting that verse where God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau have I hated. Then she asked, the next question was, but Esau, we read in the book of Hebrews, sought repentance earnestly with tears, and he found no place of repentance. That word repentance refers to the way Esau tried to claim the blessing. Now, when we go back to the story of Jacob and Esau, we find that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. He needn't have, but he did, because he despised it. And so, according to the law of birthright, Jacob was the one to get the blessing. And although Jacob did it, obtained it wrongly, it was really his, because Jacob now had the birthright. Then after that, Esau realized what he had done. Oh, I've blown it. Oh, Isaac, can you change your mind and give me the blessing? No, said Isaac, I've already given it to Jacob. I can't take it back. I can't change it. That's what it means in Hebrews. He found no place of repentance. That doesn't mean that he was not unable to repent of his sins, but just that he couldn't get Isaac to change his mind. That's what it means. And then that has nothing to do as to whether Esau lands up in heaven or in hell, because that rests with Esau, whether he repented of his sin. Even though he may not have the blessing and the birthright and the promise that came upon the firstborn of a double portion, because he had sold it, he could still be saved. But that would depend on whether he had repented of his sin. Sorry for that long reply. Go ahead, Ernest. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Verses 6 to 9. Yes. Ernest is asking about verses 6 to 9 in Leviticus 16. Why is a bull offered for a sin offering instead of a goat? When you go back to the laws of sacrifice at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we find that if the high priest sinned, he had to bring a bull for himself. The most expensive, because he was the most prominent and he was the spiritual leader of the nation, the high priest. So to emphasize the fact that he had sinned, he had to bring the most expensive. That's the reason for it. But as far as the nation of Israel were concerned, for the Day of Atonement, God prescribed a goat. Go ahead, Mark. Yes, thank you. Mark was mentioning that in the past God has overruled his failures and his sins to bring him back to his roots. And we're very glad to have him with us, I must say. Go ahead, brother. Really, the implied assumption there is that the Old Testament is out of date. So why are we going back to the Old Testament? You have no New Testament without the Old. Take away all references to the Old Testament, all allusions. You have no New Testament left. That's how indispensable it is. And so you find that, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews, everything that is referred to, that refers to the redeeming work and the person of Messiah, is spelled out to us in terms of what is written in the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute, I think Daniel had a... Do you have a question?
No, just a comment on what
Gigi was saying. Yes, Daniel was saying that when Esau met his brother, he was reconciled to him, and that may have been a sign of true repentance. One more, and then we'll have to stop. Go ahead, Ernest. All right, Ernest is mentioning 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, where Paul, he's been clobbered before, where he seems to be saying that celibacy is better than marriage. I'm afraid you've opened a can of worms. And all I can say is he was not contradicting the Tanakh. And when people think that he has been glorifying celibacy, it's because they've misread him. I did expound that once, but we'll have to leave it for now. Time's gone, brother. Sorry.